السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. Respected doctors and panelists, my brief is to speak about the therapeutic advances following Sunnah methodology. Allow me to start with the quote from the famous Andalusian scholar Ibn Hazm. He says that I have searched for a common goal amongst mankind. I've applied my mind, I've exerted myself to see what is the one thing that almost every other human is searching for. And he said, I have found nothing other than the conquering of anxiety. Everyone wants to vanquish and overcome their personal and collective anxieties. So that pursuit of an emotional balance, the diminishing of anxiety, stress, depression that we have to deal with is a universal thing, and it continues up to today. Despite the immense scientific progress and the medical advancements that have been made, we all know that there's a great decline in the general mental well-being of people across faith communities, across the race and ethnic divide. It's a global challenge. Now, let me say up front, I'm no expert, but this is a topical issue even for ulama and even for scholars. And what I'm going to share with you today is just my thoughts and my conclusions on this very journey where I'm also exploring, reading, studying, engaging, and thinking around this very topical issue. If it makes sense, well and good. If not, you have the choice to discard it. I also want to mention that my attempt this morning is to try and simplify the issues so that we can demystify the Islamic position. The big question is, what does Islam say about this topical issue? So that is one of four questions that I'm going to endeavor to answer over the next half an hour. The first being, what does Islam say about mental health? The second is, what is the history and the legacy of Islam when it comes to mental health? The third, what are the differences or some of the differences between the Western approach and the Islamic approach? And the fourth then would be the treatments and solutions from Quran and Sunnah that speak more to the overall title of this particular presentation. So starting with that first question, the first of four, I don't have a PowerPoint, that's just a personal thing, it distracts me. You know, it disrupts my flow of thought, so bear with me. But I'm trying to keep it as structured as possible so that you can make mental notes or physical notes without the assistance of slides. Another thing why I don't use PowerPoints is because it irks me. People don't pay attention. They just take pictures of the slides. And they think that they're going to refer to those slides later on, and they never do. Apart from the fact that it makes my work more tough in putting those slides together. So what is the Islamic position on mental health? Broadly speaking, it's the middle path between two extremes, like everything else. Ummatan wasata. So what's the one extreme? The one extreme is what we commonly hear being expressed in our community. Did Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ever see a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a therapist? What is all this modern day nonsense? Sahaba had difficulties, they had challenges, they had three stones tied around their bellies. Did they go to a psychologist or to a psychiatrist, or did they go for therapy, or did they strengthen their faith and get on with life? That's one extreme view. Another extreme view is that this is purely a physical, biological issue, and it should be treated with modern-day therapy and medication, and spirituality and religion has no role. So that's the other extreme. And the Islamic position is, like the Quran tells us, we are an ummah of balance, an ummah of moderation, the middle path, it's there in the middle. The truth is that there's no doubt there are biological components to our emotions, and there are biological components in terms of what affects our minds and our souls and our psyche, but that's not the only component. And I'll touch more on this a little bit later. In short, to answer this first question, the Islamic position is that mental health revolves around several factors: physical, biological, emotional, psychological, spiritual, metaphysical, and even supernatural. So yes, the jinn, jadu, black magic also does factor in here. So when it comes to prevention, when it comes to the cause, and when it comes to the cure, at times it could be one of the listed factors, but most instances it revolves around a combination of all or most of those factors which I've listed. So you cannot take a simplistic approach to something which is multifaceted and nuanced. You can't say, well, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't see a psychologist, so why should we? At the same time, you can't say, well, this is purely physical and biological. Where does religion come into this? You scholars don't know anything about this. Leave it to us professionals who have done a degree. It's a multifaceted issue in terms of its causes and in terms of its cures, and you have to approach it from that particular perspective. Let me say this to wrap up the first of the four questions. There's the hadith which underpins the Islamic perspective. مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ دَاءً إِلَّا أَنزَلَ لَهُ دَوَىٰ. That for every cure that Allah has sent, Allah has also sent a... For every sickness that Allah has sent, Allah has also sent a cure. This does not only apply to physical ailments and sicknesses, but it applies to mental and emotional ones as well. So our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, we need to care for it frequently and we need to care for it purposely. And mental health, in other words, from an Islamic perspective, is governed by many internal factors like your anxiety, depression, worry, and many outside factors as well, like sickness, hardship, loss. So that's the first part, in a nutshell, that what is the Islamic position? It's in the middle, it's moderate. So what is the legacy and history of mental health in Islam? Let's start with the prophets, because that's the obvious reference point. The famous story of Yusuf alayhi salam, Joseph, we see in the very categoric verse of the Quran, Ya asafa ala Yusuf, a prophet, Yaqub, Jacob, the son of a prophet, the grandson of a prophet, the father of a prophet. This is a house of nubuwa and prophethood. And what does he say? Oh, my grief over Yusuf. Oh, my depression over Yusuf. So even the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam had emotional challenges. If we look at Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and I'm not going to go into the details, right? Because I need to focus more on the latter part of the presentation. The Amul Huzn. After 3 years of social and economic boycott, which brought with it its own stresses, seeing your own children suffer. They say Fatima radiallahu anha used to cry as a baby out of the pangs of hunger in those 3 years. Her cries used to echo in the valleys of Makkah. Can you imagine what that did to the psyche of her parents? And they come out of those 3 years of social and economic boycott, and the rock in the life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Khadija radiallahu anha, passes away. Then his greatest political support, his uncle Abu Talib, passes away. Then he goes to Taif, and we all know what happens to Taif. The historians and the biographers and the ulama of Sira have referred to it as the year of sorrow. It was the year of sorrow in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But even before that, when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam came after the first revelation, was he not suffering from anxiety at that particular time? When he said to his wife, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, Dathiruni, Dathiruni. He was anxious. He was worried that what is this revelation that has come to me? And Khadija radiallahu anha had to console him. When there was a period, what is referred to as the Fatrat al-Wahi, the cessation of revelation. Revelation had not come to answer the questions that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had told the Meccans that he would answer. At that time, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became worried. He became anxious. He became grieved. That's why Allah revealed Surah Duha and said, Ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala. Your Allah has not deserted you and your Allah is not displeased with you. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was worried. Why is the revelation not coming? Is Allah unhappy? Those are emotions. And we see those emotions in the life of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam and even in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One more example. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we know all of his male offspring had passed on. And the last was his son Ibrahim. And when his son Ibrahim was in the throes of death, the Nabi of Allah was holding him and he was crying. And he said, Inna al-ayna tadma', the eyes cry, wal qalba yahzan, and the heart grieves. Acknowledgement of a human emotion. The heart grieves. Wala naqulu illa ma yarda rabbuna. But the difference is, as Muslims, we will only say that which is pleasing to Allah. And then he said, Wa inna bi firaqika ya Ibrahim la mahzunun. Your departure from this world, O Ibrahim, has put us into sorrow and has put us into grief. So we can see that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam acknowledged human emotions, mental health issues as we would term it today. I'll share with you a dua which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had shared with us. And this dua illustrates how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam acknowledged the different facets of what today we call mental health. It's the famous dua. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hazan wa a'udhu bika min al-'ajzi wal-kasal wa a'udhu bika min al-jubni wal-bukhl wa a'udhu bika min ghalabati ad-dayni wa qahri ar-rijal. Let me run you through the words here. What exactly is Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaching us to ask for? That, oh Allah, I seek your protection from ham. What is ham? Ham is anxiety. Ham is constant worry and fear, where you become agitated, restless, you're on edge all the time. Everyone gets onto your nerves. That's ham. Huzn is sorrow. The word he used on the departure of his son, Ibrahim, where you start to feel after that, that, you know, will I ever be happy again? That's huzn. Ajz is a sense of inability, where you have a bleak outlook and you start wondering that will nothing ever get better after this? Kasal is fatigue, where you become sluggish, where even small tasks are exhausting and they take longer to complete. And jubn is what they would refer to as a lack of self-confidence, where you're overcritical of yourself, where you criticize yourself on perceived faults and mistakes. Bukhl is to be self-centered, when you're not interested in the welfare of others. You're self-obsessed, you're all the time throwing yourself a pity party. You're drowning in your own gloom. Ghalabat al-dain, debt brings with it its own set of mental and psychological challenges. Wa qahr al-rijal, and the dominance of others over you, as those who work for a boss, about the mental challenges that go with that. So, we can see from these examples of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that human emotions fluctuate. You have your ups, you have your downs. There are times when you're happy and elated, and there are times when you're down and you're stressed and you're feeling depressed and you're feeling low on energy and you just don't have the motivation. That's part of the natural struggles of life. The Quran tells us, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. Allah says, I have created man restless. I have created man impatient. إِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا. That whenever misfortune touches him, then he is filled with self-pity. He starts to lament over his misfortune. So, without, you know, elaborating further, that answers the first part of the question with regards to the history and the legacy of mental health issues in Islam from the perspective of the prophets. Let's look at it from the perspective of Muslim practitioners thereafter. Suffice to say, many of these Muslim practitioners were pioneers in the field of mental health, as we would, and I'm using the term mental health very generically, very broadly. So we see after the demise of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you had those who looked at the legacy and the teachings of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in terms of mental health and other civilizations. And so how could we bring it within the framework of Islam and use it to be of benefit to Muslims and non-Muslims alike? So in Baghdad, you had the coming together of Muslims and non-Muslim physicians and practitioners, and they were collaborating to produce knowledge related to the human psyche. They were exploring the topic of the nafs, which is the self, the ruh, which is the soul, the aql, which is the mind. The one example is that of Kindi. He's known as the philosopher of the Arabs. The Abbasid Khalifa Ma'mun and thereafter Mu'tasim, they instructed him to oversee the translation of the Greek works at Baghdad's great house of wisdom and see what of that work is compliant with the framework of Islam and Sharia that can be useful when it comes to mental health. And he wrote the book describing the cognitive strategies to fight depression. The title of the book in English is The Trick to Repelling Sorrows. Then you see the other great Islamic scholar, Balkhi, who looked primarily at medicine and revelation, Quran and Sunnah. And he wrote his book, The Sustenance of the Body and Soul. And he cautioned that a time will come when almost everyone will have some sort of medical challenge or the other. He cautioned in that book. He gave definitions to depression, anxiety, phobias, obsessive compulsive disorder already that time. And we see in Islamic states, at the time when they were flourishing, like Damascus, Baghdad, Cairo, those cities, they were always psychiatric wards. They were always wards within the mainstream hospitals to deal with mental-related challenges and issues. So that's the second part that I wanted to touch on. The first part is, what is the Islamic position? What is the Islamic history and heritage? And I've spoken about that from the perspective of the prophets and from the perspective of some of the Muslim practitioners, without having the latitude of time to go into too much more detail. Now coming to what I think is very integral, because we've got to understand this before we can appreciate what's going to come at the end in terms of therapy and treatments that is rooted in Quran and Sunnah. What are some of the differences, some of the main differences between the Western approach to mental health and the Islamic approach? I'm just going to list a few. The first is that the Western approach is all about the body. It's biological. The Islamic approach, we as Muslims believe that a man is a combination of ruh and jasad, body and soul. And the soul is primary, because the soul was created first, and it is only when the soul was inserted into the body that the body became alive. And death is not the demise of the soul. Death is the separation of the soul from the body, which renders the body a mere corpse, and the soul then traverses into the afterlife. So you've got to nourish your body, and you've got to nourish your soul. And when you nourish both adequately, that's what you put yourself in a position to live an optimal life. Today I'm hearing that doctors are talking about soul loss, S-O-U-L, right? And it's an interesting phenomenon because they're saying we have an overnourished body and an undernourished soul, which creates a vacuum in between. Which creates that vacuum, which at times is the root for many of these mental challenges that you have. Because some people have everything going for them in life. And you run all the tests and everything comes back clear. So what is the problem then? Why are they constantly agitated, anxious, no contentment, no satisfaction in life? This is perhaps one area to look. That your physical body is overnourished, but your soul is malnourished. And that creates an imbalance. That creates a problem. So the West only looks at it from a biological perspective. It's all about naturalism. So they exclude the spiritual. It's all about humanism. They exclude the divine. It's all about nihilism. So there's no religious principles that will be applied. And it's all about hedonism. The Western approach is that your perceived pleasure is the ultimate goal. Your perceived pleasure is the highest aim of human life. And we know as Muslims, that is not the highest aim of human life. So that's the one difference between a Western approach and an Islamic approach. The Western approach is purely about pleasure and the body and how to restore that if mental health has compromised it. An Islamic approach is that you are a combination of both. You've got to look after both adequately and proportionately. The second difference is the Western approach confuses pleasure with happiness. There's a big difference between pleasure and happiness. Pleasure has got to do with your senses. It brings temporary joy, but it can never bring everlasting happiness. It has to do with physical sensations. Happiness, on the other hand, is an inner peace, a mental and emotional calmness. They say happiness is not out there, it's in here. Happiness is not out there, it's in here. Happiness is not a destination that you arrive at. It's not goals, it's not your wish list, it's not your bucket list. Happiness is enjoying the travel, enjoying the journey, making the most of what you already have, not focusing on what you still have. Now, we know that the other aspect of, I'm saying 17 minutes, so I've got a reminder for 5 minutes, so all right, maybe my time has been cut. Let me try and fast track because I'm coming to the key part of it. The other difference between the Western approach and the Islamic approach is the Western approach is pain is meaningless. Pain is an obstacle in life. Whereas Islam tells you that pain has meaning. Pain is purposeful. Pain is redemptive. And you don't always have to focus on removing the pain. Because pain energizes you and brings you closer to Allah. Allah tests those whom He loves the most. The more Allah tests you, it's a greater sign of Allah's love. And whilst you don't wish for difficulty, because you've got to consider yourself weak, when difficulty comes, it gives you an opportunity of spiritually cleansing yourself. The hadith tells us that every form of difficulty, fatigue, illness, distress, worry, grief, harm, even the pricking of a thorn will increase your good deeds and be an expiation for your sins. So pain in Islam is not meaningless. Pain has a wisdom behind it, a divine wisdom behind it. That's why in a hadith it is mentioned, may yuridillahu bi khayran yusib minhu, that when Allah intends good for you, Allah afflicts you. When Allah intends good for you, Allah afflicts you. So the spiritual element, what today the life coaches are talking about, spiritual intelligence. Spiritual intelligence is the approach that Islam takes. That when things happen around you, both positive and negative, you take a positive meaning out of it. And that develops inspiration, optimism, gratitude, and perseverance. Whereas when you don't have spiritual intelligence, when you only approach things from a biological, physical perspective, then it's going to develop anger, jealousy, arrogance, and conceit. You see, here's the thing. If we believe that thoughts can have an impact on our physical well-being, then we also have to realize that our internal condition will have an impact on our overall well-being. Here's the long and short of it. If Allah is happy with you, you will be happy. If Allah is not happy with you, you will never be happy. And that's the difference between a Western approach and an Islamic approach. Your own connection with your Creator, your own level of obedience, The prevalence of sin in your life cannot be discounted. It cannot be discounted. Let me say this. This is all my own humble analysis. You see, there's two extremes I spoke about. Some people will say, okay, you're feeling depressed, you're feeling anxious. Strengthen your relationship with Allah. Read more salah, read more Quran, everything will come right. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to negate it altogether. A good spiritual relationship with your Creator is like good physical nutrition. So all doctors say, have a good diet. But does a good diet mean you'll never get sick? Or you'll never have a chronic illness? Or you'll never have a terminal illness? No. But what it means is it gives you the best chance in terms of prevention. It gives you the best chance in terms of mitigating the impact. And it gives you the best chance in terms of cure if you have a good diet. So if you have a strong relationship with Allah, you're giving yourself the best chance in terms of prevention, mitigation, and cure. Doesn't mean it will never happen. Right, so coming to the last and the most important part, and that is treatment and solutions from the Quran and Sunnah. I have 10 points listed. I'll go through it very quickly. The first is develop your spirituality. How? By strengthening your belief in taqdeer. Today, psychologists are saying the immune system works better when you don't have a choice. So who better to make the choice for you than Allah? Whatever happens, happens for a reason, whether you understand it or not. Right? The second is sabr. But sabr is not patience. Sabr actually means perseverance and resilience. That's why Ibn Qayyim said, the past can never be changed or corrected with sadness, but rather with contentment, gratitude, sabr, which is resilience and a firm belief in taqdeer, in the decision of Allah. That is what they refer to today as self-regulation. That you regulate your own emotions based on what's happening, positive and negative, to give yourself the best possible chance at happiness. So sabr, according to Ibn Qayyim, is about, he said, it's three components: restraining, strength, and building. Restraining, strength, and building. So live in the present. Don't fret too much about the past and don't obsess over the future. Learn from the past. Be moderate in your planning for the future, but live in the present. Also, part of enhancing your spirituality is using dua as psychotherapy. There's a dua that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us for grief. And that dua, I don't have time to go into the translation, but if you look at it, there's no direct supplication to Allah. There's only words of submission. Dua, you don't always have to have a wish list. You just have to humble yourself in front of Allah when you are faced with trial and tribulation, and even when you're enjoying prosperity. It's a conversation that you have with your Maker. And at the end of that dua, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam teaches us for Allahumma inna abiduk banu abidik banu imaik. At the end of that dua, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam teaches us, أَن تَجْعَلَ الْقُرْآنَ الْعَظِيمَ رَبِيعَ قُلُوبِنَا, that make the Qur'an the springtime of our heart. So recitation of the Qur'an and reading in general is one of the best antidepressants. Salah, the bowing and the prostration, are the physical manifestations of our perfect submission and reliance on Allah. Salah allows you spiritually to go into the next world. And the calmness that brings to the stresses of the life when done correctly is something which nothing else can beat. And that's what we find in our tradition. That the closest you can be to your Maker is in Salah. That's why Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was distressed, he would say, Arihna bis salati ya Bilal. Bilal, bring comfort to us by giving the adhan. Bring comfort to us. Jonathan Fields has written that you need stabilizing factors in your life. There's no greater stabilizer in your life than Salah. Dhikr. If thoughts can affect your well-being, then chanting has to affect your well-being. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Have expectations in Allah alone. To have good expectations of Allah is part of ibadah. When you have expectations in others, especially those closest to you, that's when you set yourself up for disappointment and depression. And practice optimism. Practice optimism. When Yaqub alayhi salam lost Yusuf alayhi salam, on top of that, he loses Binyamin and the eldest son. And he says, Asallahu an ya'tiyani bihim jami'a. I have hope that Allah will bring them all to me. So I see I'm at 24 minutes according to my clock. I'm going to wrap up in 3 minutes to just try and, I know that they're trying to adjust for time. So the first is about enhancing your spirituality. The second is your relationships. Invest more in your family than for your family. The irony of our lives is we treat the people we love the most the worst because of our stresses. The third is diet. See, Aisha radiallahu anha, when there was a house that they just lost someone, a bereaved house, she would say, make talbina and make tharid, right? Why? Because Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, these dishes soothe the heart of the patient and relieve sadness. What does this tell us? That medication has an effect in the words of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If food can have an effect, why can't medication have an effect? So the treatment is not all spiritual, but at the same time, the treatment cannot exclude spirituality altogether. Adopt an attitude of gratitude. For us, it's never enough. But the hadith tells us, if you look at those who have less from a material perspective, and if you look at those who are doing more from a spiritual perspective, you'll always be grateful. Focus on what you have, not on what you don't have. Stop comparing with others is the fifth. The sixth, you want to be happy, make others happy. Be community-centric. The greatest satisfaction in life is in bringing happiness to others. Don't be self-centered and selfish. Those people are never happy. The seventh, forgive others. Let go of that emotional bondage of hatred and anger. The eighth, choose your friends and your company wisely, because happiness and sadness are both contagious. You know, I can understand the natural discourse. You go to any function today, we're talking about load shedding, we're talking about the corrupt government, we're talking about the tanking economy. But you know what? These pity parties are contagious. When you're throwing a moan fest all the time, when the national narrative and the community narrative becomes too negative, it impacts on your psyche. The ninth, don't fear failure. In Arabic, they say, رُبَّ عِلَّةٍ كَانَتْ سَبَبُ السِّحَةِ. Sometimes you have to get ill before you can get better. You have a heart attack, after that you go to gym, you lose all the weight, you have a good diet for the rest of your life because it was a wake-up call. So failure is meant to re-energize you, to bring you back stronger, to humble you, to bring you closer to Allah. They say if you can understand failure, you can fail your way to success. If you can understand failure, you can fail your way to success. The last of the 10 that I share with you is trust in Allah. وَمَن يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. That if you trust in Allah, Allah will be sufficient for you in a way that Allah knows is best for you. My concluding thoughts. See, Islam is a complete way of life. And that applies also to mental health. Everything is part of Islam as long as it is compliant to the framework of Islam. So going to see a therapist, going to see a psychologist, going to see a psychiatrist, taking medication, being diagnosed, all of that is part of Islam. Because Islam advocates that we must encourage the expert, we must accept the expertise, and we must engage the expertise wherever it lies. But as Muslims, it must always be within the framework of what is permissible and impermissible in Islam. So you don't exclude all the expertise and say it's only spiritual, but you do not only look at the expertise and exclude spirituality. We've got to start appreciating each other. I think when it comes to mental health, the professionals have their role. The community leaders have their role. The ulama and the scholars have their role. We all have to play our roles adequately if there's going to be holistic treatment. And we've all got to work in tandem. I leave you with this thought. I leave you with this thought. Islam is not therapy. Islam is not therapy. Islam is submission. But if you submit to the teachings of Islam, that will become therapeutic. May Allah grant me and all of us the tawfiq wa atul da'wana.